80% of people who live in the United States of America claim that they are committed followers of Jesus Christ. So if you talk to 10 people, 8 of them are going to be professing, what we would use the term, professing followers of Christ. So Barna, not only somebody else commissioned the survey, but he performed the survey. And where do Americans really stand in relationship to having a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview, they defined it as this, for the survey principles, for the principle of the survey. Number one, believing that absolute moral truth exists. That was question number one. A biblical worldview is defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists. Number two, that such truth, that absolute moral truth is defined by the Bible, by the Word of God. That Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. One of the principles of a biblical worldview. That God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, He is the creator of the universe, and He still rules the universe to this day, was the fourth question. The fifth question about a biblical worldview to the United States of America was, salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Number six, Satan is real. Number seven, a Christian has a responsibility to share his faith in Christ with other people. And number eight, the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. If you're a believer, a follower of Christ, there would be nothing we would think that would be offensive in any of those eight statements. We would believe they would pretty much cover the gamut of a fair biblical, although rudimentary, not direct, but just a fair biblical worldview. Well, he conducted the survey on 2,033 randomly selected adults in the 48 contiguous states of the United States between September and December of 2003. They found this. The survey found that only 4% of the total population of American adults have a biblical worldview. The survey discovered that only 9% of professing born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. Only 9% of people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They ask the question first, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Would you consider yourself to be a born-again Christian? Yes. And then they would ask them these questions, and they found that only 9% of them would be in agreement with those statements. As a total, 7% of Protestants, adults who attend mainline Protestant churches, i.e. the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, churches, only 2%, and Catholics, less than 0.5%, believed those eight tenets of a biblical worldview. The Barna Research Group also randomly selected a sample of 601 senior pastors of Protestant churches, and they would include Baptist in that, between November and December, and they asked them the same questions. And they found that only half of the country's, quote, Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview, 51% to be exact. Southern Baptists were the highest, which we would most closely align with, though we are non-denominational Baptists. Southern Baptists had the highest percentage of pastors with a biblical worldview of 71%, which I thought, well, that's good, 71%. But when you really think about that, that means there's 39% of people standing up in pulpits this morning proclaiming the Word of God who don't believe in a biblical worldview. I wouldn't want to be in one of their churches. The Methodists were the lowest among the seven segments evaluated, only 27% of them. Among other segments examined, 57% of pastors other than Southern Baptists that were in Baptist churches had a biblical worldview. So if it wasn't a Southern Baptist church or an independent, non-denominational Baptist church like ours, only 57% of other Baptist pastors had a biblical worldview. 51% of non-denominational Protestant pastors had a biblical worldview. 44% of charismatic or Pentecostal churches had a biblical worldview, and 28% of leading mainline congregations, again, those would be comprised of the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Presbyterians, would have a 28%. Educationally, the pastors least likely to have a biblical worldview are those who are seminary graduates. 45%, which isn't a surprise to those of us who study this. We would have been surprised had it been higher than, I was pretty surprised that it was 45%, to be honest with you. In contrast, 3 out of 5 pastors who have not attended seminary operate with a biblical worldview. So the question then must be asked, is truth important? At the end of the day, does it really matter? Should we care? It seems as though only 4% of the United States of America, only 4% of the adults would say, yep, I agree with those 8 tenets that the Bible is the sole authority and Christ has lived a sinless life and there is absolute moral truth and truth is defined by the Bible. Only 4%. That means 96%, according to Barna, do not believe in a biblical worldview. So we have to ask the question, does it really matter? If you found Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, would you stand with me? Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 28. Now remember, we looked last week that Jesus had just concluded the Sermon on the Mount. And now we get to see, to me, what is the most exciting text between chapter 5 and chapter 7 in verse 28 and 29. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, ended the preaching, ended the message, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that we would apply these truths to our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Does truth exist? This morning, our text deals with the crowd's response. At first glance, this seems like a hurried text or maybe a token statement, or maybe it's simply a perfunctory verse in the Bible that has to be there. But we know as Christians that there is no perfunctory words in the Bible. There are no words that we should just lightly read over. But we know rather that every word of God is pure and every word of God needs to be inspected and every word of God has an impact in all of our lives. As we come to this message, the sermon is over. The Beatitudes, the judgmentalness, the critical nature, the two ways, the two prophets, the two gates, salvation being a reality, fruit, all of those things, a house built on the sand versus a house built on the rock. The greatest message, listen to me this morning, the greatest message of all time has now been completed. And there's basically the people are responding to the message. As we read this text, they are walking off the hill of overlooking the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is preaching, and they have a response in their heart. And what is the response? Well, you know, every message demands a response. As a matter of fact, if you listen to me this morning, you are here today and you will respond to today's message. You responded to last week's and you'll respond to next week's. There is a response to every message, every time the gospel is preached, and the gospel encapsulates every word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Every time the good news of God is preached, a response is demanded. Well, what are the responses? Well, some people will accept the message as truth and joyfully change. They desire to be right with God. It might be big, it might be small, but they desire to change and they desire to be right with God. Some people will make that decision today, however the Spirit speaks to them, but they have already determined before they walk through the door that however God speaks to them, they are willing to change. That's one response to the gospel. It's a weekly response. It's a response that happens through different cultures, different areas of the world, different socioeconomic classes. There will be people around the world today as the gospel is preached who will joyfully respond to the message of the gospel, however the Spirit of God speaks to them. Some people will accept the message as truth and either determine to change later or refuse to change. They'll hear the truth in the message. They will determine to change. The thing about them is they're going to change later, or they will accept the message as truth and say, I know it's truth, but I don't want to change. That's a response to the gospel. I talk to people regularly and they say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. I believe there's no other way given among men whereby we must be saved. Although they don't quote it, the verse like I just did, but that is basically their idea. But then they say, I just don't want to accept Christ right now. And some people will simply say, I just don't want to accept Christ. Well, they'll determine to change either later or they'll accept it as truth, but refuse to change. Some people will reject the message of Christ completely, thinking it nothing more than a fairy tale. I don't, that's stupid. That's folklore. That's a fairy tale. That's Greek mythology wrapped in the shroud of Judeo in Judaism. That's nothing. Still others will be ambivalent to the message. And even ambivalence is a response. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not sure. And I'm not going to take the time to investigate the claims of Christ. Those are four universal claims to the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, every time I accept it joyfully and change, I accept it, but I refuse to change. Maybe I'll change later or maybe I'll change or I just won't change at all. That's a fairy tale or I don't care. It doesn't matter to me and I don't care enough to respond. Well, we see all four of those responses in this text, but what we see dramatically in this text is our first point this morning. We see the amazement of the crowd. Verse number 28 says this. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The word astonished means amazement or to be stuck out of oneself. It is used figuratively in this text of being stuck in the mind or being astounded beside oneself. It's kind of like when you see the Grand Canyon for the first time and you walk up and you look over the Grand Canyon and you go, whoa, oh, that's astonishing. That's amazing. I've never seen anything like, oh my goodness. And if you're a mother with small children, what are you doing? You're trying to keep your kids like 500 feet back because there might be an earthquake. Your kids might fall off. And I mean, we know we are astonished at that. We're amazed. If you have teenagers, you're saying, look over the edge, look over the edge. Come on, get close. Oh, you'll be fine. I know it says don't get close. Don't believe the government. Come on. It's a conspiracy. They're trying to keep good things from you. We're astonished. They were astonished. Well, what were they amazed at? What were they astonished at? The scripture says this rather clearly. They were astonished at his doctrine. The word doctrine simply means his teaching. And a lot of people don't like the concept of doctrine, but that's really all Christ did was preach doctrine and minister to people. So they were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine. They were totally dumbfounded by the power and the comprehension and the insight of Christ's words, by the truth Christ conveyed. This crowd, if you can imagine, this crowd sitting there on a Judean hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and they're sitting there and they hear Christ preach and they're listening for... They're listening to the words of Christ. And when he finishes, it's kind of like, this is the word picture that we get. They were like, oh my goodness. Have you ever heard anything like that before? That's amazing. Figuratively, it denotes the idea of sitting and falling backward with amazement. Wow. He spoke with clarity, Christ did. He denounced without apology the hypocrisies that were laden by the Pharisees. He brought a simplicity and an understanding for the law that had never been imagined. Most amazing to the crowd, Christ clearly defined and declared the way of salvation for all mankind and stated that no one will get to heaven through any way other than the way that God has established, which is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he is very bold in his statement. He says, narrow is the way and few there be that find it that leads to heaven. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there'll be many that find that. He was clear on that issue. They say, well, I think most people are going to heaven. Well, you'd be in contradiction then to what Jesus himself said. He spoke that salvation demands repentance and salvation demands faith. And the crowd was amazed or astonished at his doctrine. We also see in verse 29, the Bible says, for he taught them as one having authority. This is an interesting word because the authority, word authority here means permission or right or liberty or power to do something. The Jews had grown up, we would say, going to church. They went to church every Saturday. They honored the Sabbath. They heard the scribes preach. They heard the scribes teach. But the scribes would teach as ones without authority. They never taught with authority. They consistently taught without authority. They would only teach based on what another teacher would say. They would quote 10 to 15 different sources. They were afraid to express an idea without bolstering it up by some predecessor. They were incapable of standing up and saying, like the prophets of old, thus saith the Lord. They equivocated on every major point. Their sermons were dry and dull and boring. It was filled with disjointed comments conveying every conceivable problem in history. And they were intentionally ambiguous so no one in the crowd would be offended and therefore no one would be helped. They were horrible teachers. They were taught to be ambiguous. Worst of all, the scribes would call on the crowd to draw their own conclusion. They would teach something that was ambiguous at best, and they would quote Professor so-and-so and Dr. so-and-so and Mr. so-and-so and Pharisee so-and-so and scribe so-and-so, and the people would be sitting in the congregation or sitting in the synagogue, and they would be listening, and they'd go, what is he talking about? And then at the end of it all, they would say something like this, now you go make up your mind. That idea is rampant in our country. It's everywhere. It even infiltrates itself in the church. I remember one time we had a church member who's moved on, but we had a church member one time who came to me very upset. He said, these were his words to me. He said, it's when you preach, he said, it's almost like you believe what you're saying. And I thought, really? It's only almost like I believe what I'm saying? I felt like a failure. I'm like, man, I do believe what I'm saying. Stink, I guess I need to pound the pulpit or throw something. I mean, what do I do to prove I really believe what I'm saying? I thought he was kind of kidding around, but he really was angry. He said, no, this is how you should preach. He said, I studied this. And I thought, well, maybe he studied it. I was going to accept what he said. But these were his words. He said, you should find the text. And then preach what six or seven different people believe. And then let everyone draw their own conclusions. I said, "It's what I was waiting for the punchline. Like, okay, just kidding. Can I buy you a Slurpee?" But that didn't happen. And I thought, really? And that's what I said. I said, really? You really believe I should preach what six or seven different people believe and let them draw their own conclusion? He goes, yes. I said, well, that's not what Jesus did. He said, I don't care what Jesus did. That's what you should do. And I said, well, do I get to include myself in the six or seven different people? No. I said, do I get to include you in the six or seven different people? Yes. Okay, well, God bless you. So that idea is not gone. See, Christ spoke with authority. He spoke with liberty. He spoke with power. He spoke with steadfast love. He spoke in truth, in contrast to the bitterness and vileness of the Pharisees. Do you realize that as a proclaimer of the gospel, if we don't stand up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and clearly explain to you what the word says and draw application to your life and draw application for all of us, then we don't know what God's plan is for our life. And the worst thing in all the world to do is to hear a man stand up and declare that he is preaching truth and walk away going, how do I adjust? How do I live my life? Christ spoke without hesitation. He spoke without reservation. He spoke without consternation. He spoke in the power of the Spirit. He spoke the truth of God, and he needed no other authority than the authority of the Father, which is in heaven. He spoke as God, and the crowd was amazed. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, Timothy, in season and out of season. Reprove when you preach. Rebuke when you preach. Exhort when you preach. And do it all with long suffering. And do it with doctrine. As a proclaimer of the New Testament gospel of Christ and the Old Testament and the Bible as in totality, preachers today, not simply I, but all preachers of the gospel have one authority. And the authority that we have is not the same authority as Christ had. He alone had authority to say whatever he desired because he was God. Our authority comes to us as preachers of the gospel as we plainly declare the truth of God's word and nothing more. Well, what right do you have to say that? I have no intrinsic right other than I have the right to preach the gospel and the responsibility. So we see in verse number 29, for he taught them as one having authority and liberty. His words were absolute. There was no variance to them. There was no wavering in them. So what's the application for the Christian? What does this mean for you and I? How will this affect me in my life? How will this affect you in your life? Is this really just a perfunctory passage that says he amazed the crowd and he spoke with authority? Is he different than a General Patton in World War II that spoke with authority and had the ability to amaze the crowd? Far different. Why is he far different? Because this passage gives us clear insight to the first idea, and that is this: there is truth. There is truth. When he spoke with authority, he spoke truth. And if he spoke authority, then there is truth. And I know in modern day America, in the postmodern world in which we live, in the post-Christian environment in which we find ourselves, simply saying there is truth is often controversial. Why? Because there's this idea among many that as long as I think it's true for me. And as long as you think it's true for you. So I could say that I am standing on a platform and you'd go, well, that's true for you. But for me, I might be a roller coaster. But it's a platform. But it might be a roller coaster if I think it's going to be a roller coaster. This is not a modern idea. It was Pontius Pilate during Christ's trial in John chapter 18, verse number 37, when Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou art the king. To this end I was born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And Christ was speaking of God. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate answers and says to him the amazing words in the New Testament. He says, "What is truth?" We live in a world where people are asking the question, what is truth? Well, if we can define what truth is, then we're well on our way to understanding. Is truth relative? If it's true to you, is it simply true to you? It's tremendously important to the church. This is the most important truth or issue of our day. Is there truth? Because if there is no truth, then all of us are here for varied and sundry reasons. If there is no truth, then we're nothing more than a social club, wasting your time on Sunday morning, and Sunday night, and Wednesday night. If there is no truth, we have no need for outreach. I remember having a conversation with Christians, and you could say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe there's truth. Okay. I can remember having a conversation with a professing Christian. Matter of fact, a very well-known speaker. And we were talking about the things of God, and there was a point of contention, not really argument, we just were seeing things. And I said to the person, one point was secular, one point was biblical, and I said to the person, I said, well, the truth of the matter is this, God's Word says this, therefore it has to be true. And the person looked at me and pointed their finger at me, and it's like a nightmare to me, I still see it in my mind, and they said, no, that's true for you. Well, if there is truth, it's ubiquitous. It's the same for everyone in all the world, all the time. If there is no truth, then there is no truth at all. And every man can do, as the Old Testament says, that which is right in his own eyes. Why is truth important? Because if the truth is subjective, then Christ's gospel is subjective. If the gospel is subjective, then it is not what Scripture defines, or the claims of Scripture cannot be substantiated if there is no truth. If there is no truth, then the foundation of the gospel is built on shifting sand. If there is no truth, then everything that Jesus said and everything that the Bible says is open for private interpretation. Bernie, one time, invited a person to a Wednesday night Bible study that he was teaching. The person attended his Wednesday night Bible study and later sent him an email. And the email said basically this, Bernie, I appreciate the invitation to your Bible study and the kindness that you showed, but I found your Bible study to be too sermon-like. Oh, Leslie always tells him he's preachy. I found your Bible study to be too sermon-like. And then she said these words. Words that echo across Christendom like mad. She said, I like Bible studies where we all read the text and then we tell how it makes us feel. How does it make us feel? What do we feel when we read that text? The basic problem with that approach is it makes the Bible subject to our feelings. And the Bible is to never be subject to anything, not our feeling, especially not our feelings. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8 says, beware of philosophy, or beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, how does it make me feel? It's not that feelings are unimportant to God. God gave us feelings, but our feelings must be subject to the Word of God, not the Word of God to our feelings. This leads us to our second truth, and that is this. The Bible is truth. The Bible alone is truth. We could say it this way. God, or rather truth, is encapsulated in God. Jesus said this in praying for His disciples. He said, sanctify them through Thy truth, praying to the Father, Thy Word, or the Word of God, is truth. Well, the Word of God doesn't always make me feel better. Do we realize the Word of God is not intended to always make us feel better? I wish it were. Every time I read The Little Train That Could, I feel better. I'm not exaggerating. I really do. You might think I'm crazy, but I love to go to the nursery and see kids reading the little train that could. And you know, they've got the big trains and the locomotives, and they try to get up the hill, and they run real fast, and they try to get up the hill. But what do? They always fall off. They always fall into the side, and there's the conductor in his overalls, and his hands are waving. But there's the little train that could, and he just chugs away. Little by little, inch by inch, he gets to the top. And every time I'm done, I think, I'm the little train that could. I just want to be the little train that could. I always feel good when I read the little train that could. And that's okay. It's subjective. The author who wrote The Little Train That Could had one great desire in life, to make money. That was their own desire. So because their desire in life was to make money, I can be subjective if I bought the book and I can say, this is how I feel about The Little Train That Could. And people go, well, no, you don't feel that way. Yes, I do feel that way. Okay, fine, you feel that way. There is no argument about how I feel when reading The Little Train That Could. And nobody cares. Like you right now, you're like, would you move on to the next illustration? But I like The Little Train That Could. Makes me feel good. Makes me feel good when my wife buys me an extra large frozen yogurt at Rocky's. I feel good. Say why? Because it's cheap and huge. It doesn't even taste good. It's just big. It's like a lot of bang for the buck. Always makes me feel good. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, my feelings don't play the part. I hear people say, Pastor, when I come to church, I walk away. I don't always feel good. Well, wait a minute. Let's stop for a second and let's think. The perfect God of the universe has a plan for our lives. We're going in contradiction to that plan. That plan is preached. Does it always feel good to realize you're going in the wrong direction and you need to turn around and adjust your life to the plan? If you say, yes, I always like getting lost. Okay, fine. I never feel good when I get to the points of conviction in my life. But if there is no truth, then there is no conviction, because truth becomes subjective. So you could be convicted about one thing and I could be convicted about another, and everybody could do whatever they wanted to do in their own life. Not only is the Bible truth, the Bible is eternal. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there has always been truth, and there will always be truth. And you may say, well, whoa, that truth doesn't matter to me. I don't have to abide by that truth. Oh, I'm so sorry you feel that way. Because we will be judged by God, if you're a believer, by our obedience to the truth of His Word. The third thing we see from this text is Christ is truth. The Bible says in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 14:26, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is the personification of truth. Scripture is the truth in written form. Every word of God is pure, without spot. It is true. Christ is the personification or the incarnation of truth. There is no contradiction between the Word of God, the person of Christ, the will of God, or the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur, in his epic book, The Truth War, we need to get that and sell that book in our bookstore, says this, of course, there cannot be any discord or difference of opinion between the written Word of God, the Scripture, and the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. In the first place, truth, by definition, cannot contradict itself. Second, Scripture is called the Word of Christ in Colossians 3:16. It is His message, His self-expression. In other words, the truth of Christ and the truth of the Bible are the very same character. Who cares? Does it matter? Well, without truth, there is no backing. There's no foundation. There's just shifting sand. Does truth even exist? I'll answer that question by letting you know that this week I became one of the wealthiest people in the entire world. I did. Don't laugh. I know there are going to be skeptics in the crowd. So I brought evidence of that. I'm now worth $50 dollars. I really am. I brought the $50 trillion bill to prove it. It's not fake. It's legal tender. $50 trillion right here. If you don't believe me, I'll show you after the service. If it wasn't legal, I wouldn't keep it in this really nice plastic thing that keeps it from wrinkling. It is. The problem with this bill, though, it's legal tender. I could exchange it for U.S. monies right now. The problem is it's from Zimbabwe. Don't laugh too hard. It really is $50 trillion, but it's from Zimbabwe. And it's a 2008 bill from Zimbabwe. Currently, the exchange rate with Zimbabwe's new monies, they revalued their monies, is $327 and some change for every U.S. dollar. But this is the 2008 version of that. On February 14th, 2008, the Central Statistical Office announced the inflation rate for December of 2007 in Zimbabwe was 66,212%. The inflation rate for January of 2008 was over 100,000%. In February, it jumped to 164,900%. In March, it jumped to 355,000%. In May, it jumped to 1,063,572%. Some of you did not take economics. I can see you going, so? In June, it rose by 7,336,000 percentage points. By June 20th, it went above 10,500%. The last substantiated report I could find said that in Zimbabwe, every 24.7 hours, prices doubled. So if a gallon of milk on Tuesday was $2, on Wednesday it was $4, on Thursday it was $8, on Friday it was $16, on Saturday it was $32, on Sunday it was $64, on Monday it was $124, and on Tuesday it was $248. You better buy it when it was $2. Stock up. You know the problem with my $50 trillion legal tender bill from Zimbabwe? You could buy them on eBay. I did. The problem with a $50 trillion bill, it has no backing. It has nothing to substantiate it. Is it legal? Sure, it's legal. Could I get something? I think this $50 trillion bill is worth about $6. Is it worth anything? Sure. But the reason the $50 trillion bill didn't excite you, because the tithe off $50 trillion would be $50 billion. Then I could buy everyone half of San Diego with what's left over. We could all have our own island just because I love you. The problem with the bill is there's nothing to back it up. There's nothing to substantiate it. Whatever your belief system is, would you listen to me? You have to have something to back it up. For the Christian, our foundation is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Creator of the universe. That's our foundation. Sadly, there are many who only have their opinion to back their belief up. Daily, the question is asked, if you died today, would you go to heaven? The answer often comes back, yes. Well, how do you know that? I just know. Well, how do you know? I just know. It's not uncommon for me to hear people say, I just have a feeling, or God and I have an understanding, or I've always known. See, when that's your opinion, or people say, I don't think heaven exists. Based on what? Well, I just don't think it does. Based on what? Well, I don't think hell exists. Based on what? I just don't think it exists. Based on what? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, I thought you didn't believe in God two sentences ago. If there is no backing for our truth, then we become the sole possessors of what is true. And when we become the sole possessors of what is true, we are very finite in our understanding of all things. And God is infinite. So when we become possessors of truth, the truth becomes subjective. Truth becomes inconsistent. Truth most frighteningly becomes narcissistic and opinionated. People feel they're going to heaven. They never really feel their neighbors are going to heaven. People feel they have the freedom to do things. And by the way, this even crosses lines into Christendom. I know there are rules, but I don't feel I should be subjected to the rules, whether they're big or whether they're small. I know that they asked me not to do this, but that's inconsequential. I'll do this because no one can really tell me what to do because that rule doesn't apply to me. Well, who says it doesn't apply to you? Well, I know it doesn't apply to me. Well, why doesn't it apply to you? Because I said it doesn't apply to me. Then you become the backer of your own truth. Where there is no absolute truth, there's no underlying baseline for truth. Then, like the children of Israel, every man really can do that which is right in his own eyes. When the Scripture says every man did that which is right in his own eyes, every man did that which he thought was right in his own eyes. It wasn't like he thought he was doing wrong. No, he thought he was doing right. The problem was is that every man was in tremendous violation to God's Word. Why? Because every man was backing everything up on their own opinion. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be candid and confrontational, and I want to be clear, and I want to be nice and loving. But your opinion will not matter when you stand before Christ. When you die and one day you stand before Him as judge of the universe, and He is going to look at you and He's going to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you say, well, I thought we've always had an understanding. He's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And you're going to come up with an excuse, but wait. Can I get a second chance? Can I have another opportunity? I didn't really realize. I mean, I just always thought. And He will say, my word is truth. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You say, how could you come to that belief? Based on the word of God. It's not to make you feel bad. Listen, if I didn't preach the truth and I told you, hey, you're good. Yeah, you come in here, you're good. Everybody's good. We're all good. It's good. You look good today. You feel good today. Walk home feeling good about yourself. Yes, you're good. God's going to give you $1 million. Maybe even $50 trillion. And you can go home today and everything will be just fine. God knows you, loves you, cares for you. All of those things are true. But before you get to enjoy the mercy and forgiveness of God, He demands that you realize that you are a sinner who has sinned against Him, and your sin will send you eternally to a place called hell. And the only hope you have of freedom from hell is repentance of your sin, turning from your sin and turning to the person of Jesus Christ who died for your sin and will give you heaven as your home if you will repent and ask Him to save you. Where do you get that? The Word of God. When Christ spoke, He spoke with great authority because He alone is the authority. He alone is truth. He alone is life. Christian, you're saved. You know Christ as your Savior. You know, if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You're confident of that. You've repented. You've trusted Christ. So let me ask you this. Are you living as though He is truth? What's your response to the message of Christ? Oh, I'll change, but I'll do it eventually. Or, oh, that's a fairy tale. Or, I don't really care. See, the Bible says every word of God is pure. And the saddest thing for the believer is that we will be judged by every word of God. So I don't think a loving God will judge me for that. Well, I hate to have to tell you this then. You're believing that on your opinion. And your opinion has no backing. The Word of God alone is the backing. The Word of God alone is the sole authority. That was the question that was asked. First question, is the Bible the sole authority? Only 4% of Americans said, yes, I believe that the Bible is the sole authority for all manners of faith and practice. And we might in our theology say, yes, I believe that. But our theology is not really believed until our theology is lived out. Because you live out what you believe. An unpracticed theology is an unbelieved theology. So, Christian, does God's Word make a difference in your life? Are you submitted to Him this morning? Will you trust in the truth of God's Word? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, will you trust in the truth of God's Word? Or will you die and spend eternity in hell separated from God? So I don't believe in that. Based on what? What's your source of authority? Well, I just don't believe. Well, then that's when you become your sole source of authority. And when you become the sole source of authority, what you're saying is that my opinion trumps the infallible Word of God. And that, my friend, is the scariest place in all the world to be. When Jesus closed the message, the crowd walked away, amazed at His doctrine that we've just reviewed, and the fact that He spoke clearly as one who has authority. Will you accept Him as the authority of your life today? You don't know Christ as your Savior? Will you accept Him as the authority of your life? You know Christ as your Savior? Will you accept Him as the authority in your life? Whatever His Word says, will you do? Or will we walk away going, I don't know, maybe.